The rest of us, let's please take our Bibles, open them to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, we'll be looking at the entire psalm today, but for right now, we're just going to read the first three verses, 1-3. We'll read verses 1-3. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud, and we'll pray the Lord's blessing on our time. And then I want to take some time just to comment on the entire flow of the passage as we go through. And then we'll look at a few things about what we can learn concerning worship. So follow along silently, please, as I read out loud from Psalm 80. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. I'm not going to charge you for the extra verses. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, it is our prayer that you would restore us. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this psalm and we see the worship of your saints, even in the midst of their punishment, that you would help us to understand the possibility of worshiping in any circumstance. And Father, may you help us to understand what the focus of our worship ought to be. I pray, Father, that you would help us even in this study, even as we look to your word, that we would be better worshipers, that as we understand your word better, we would understand you better, and as we understand you better, we would better be able to glorify your name, for your name is truly worthy of all adoration. I pray, Father, that you would grant insight during this time, that your Holy Spirit would be doing his work of illumination. I ask for each person listening that they would listen with hearts that are humble and tender, desiring to be transformed by the very words that we read. I pray that you would help me as I speak, that I would not get in the way of the inherent clarity of Scripture, but that I would only be used by you to enhance it. And I pray, Lord, that even as we look at this passage now, that the words of Scripture would not depart as soon as they come into our minds, but that you would allow us recollection, that we might be able to meditate on your holy word. And Father, for the hearts in here that are struggling with different sins, with different disappointments, with different sorrows, for those who are in here who are just full of gladness and joy, I pray, Father, that we would all be brought to the same place, the foot of the cross, before the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this psalm, it starts off as other psalms with a little inscription that begins it to the chief musician set to the lilies, probably some kind of tune that they would use, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. What I want us to understand as we look at this psalm, though, this morning is wherever it comes from, whatever the circumstance that lies behind the writing of the text, whatever it was, the situation that drove this psalmist to this point, I want us to remember, we always try to remember as we go through the Psalms, and that is that it is worship. This psalm is written as worship. And the circumstance may be dire. The situation may be hopeless, humanly speaking. But he still finds a place to worship. Let's look at the text of this psalm for a few minutes this morning. He says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." There are a couple of things here. First of all, when we look at this passage, the names that are used of the Lord here are very, very descriptive. They're very, very succinct. They're intended to point the reader's minds back to something else. And the first thing we see is that we have an allusion here to the blessing that Jacob gave to Joseph. If you look a little bit further down in verse 2, it says, "Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh." Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh were representative of the northern tribes, but particularly within that list, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the sons of Joseph, and Benjamin, who is the brother of Joseph, the full brother. And this is very telling, because when he says here, "O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock," he refers directly to Joseph and points the readers back as the audience would have been a particularly religious Jewish audience. He points them back to a promise made back in the book of Genesis. Joseph, as he is lying on his deathbed, brings all of his sons before him. Jacob brings all of his sons before him. He lines them up and begins to issue to each one a particular blessing. Of course, as we know, when he comes to Joseph, rather than issuing the blessing directly to Joseph, he takes Joseph's two sons and gives them an equal portion to their uncles. Which in essence, the way that they looked at things, the way things were done, was a way of giving Joseph himself a double portion of his blessing. But listen to what he says. In Genesis 49:24, he says this, "But his bow," this is speaking of Joseph, he's talked about how people have mistreated Joseph. And then verse 24 says, "His bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd," the stone of Israel. The shepherd, the stone of Israel. And so here he alludes, in this one passage, he alludes to how the Lord was going to be a shepherd to Joseph. And that's why the second thing he calls the psalmist calls the Lord, is the one who leads Joseph. The first thing he refers to, though, is the shepherd of Israel. And there are allusions throughout the entire Old Testament of how the Lord is the shepherd. He frequently, through his prophets, calls himself a shepherd of Israel. In Ezekiel 34:12-15, he says this, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day
that he is in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Verse 15, I will lead my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. And the phrase Lord God there is the indication of his deity, God, and then the indication of his covenant name, Yahweh. Jeremiah 23 also says in verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And probably the best known of all references to the Lord as shepherd would be in Psalm 23. Very directly, very succinctly, the Lord is my shepherd. So all of these things point to the Lord. They're different names of the Lord. The Lord is a shepherd. The Lord is a guide. The Lord is a dweller, the one who dwells between the cherubim. Now, what is it that, what is the cherubim speaking of here? It could be speaking of an unknown, unseen thing happening in heaven. But probably what it's referring to here is the actual, the literal Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the glory of the Lord dwelt among his people. The very Ark of the Covenant. Then verse 2 says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. These are the tribes that are from the north. Probably what's being alluded to here, and many writers seem to think, that this was written about the time, or a little bit after the time, that the northern tribes were taken captive or were conquered by Assyria. And so in this case, he refers to these northern tribes and he says, come and save us. Verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Once again, we get an allusion to a previous book in the Bible, because he uses a phrase that was actually the benediction that was to be pronounced by the priest at the end of their sacrifice. Numbers 6 records this in Numbers 6, 23 through 27. He records the whole thing, but the beginning of that says, speak to Aaron and his sons. This is the initiation of the priesthood. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Now listen to this. The Lord make his face shine upon you. So we have here an allusion not just to the shepherdhood in the first verses, but already in verse 3 we have another allusion to the priesthood that God had initiated. Verse 4, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Real quick, go back to verse 3 real quick, because there's something I failed to point out. Look at verse 3. It says, restore us, O God. Restore us, O God. Then skip down to verse 7. It says, restore us, O God. And mind you, the verses are exactly the same except for the name that is given to God. The first one says in verse 3, restore us, O God. Verse 7 says, restore us, O God of hosts. Then verse 19 says, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Other than that, these are identical verses. What was happening here is that the psalmist, in his poetic fashion, was adding to the intensity of the psalm as he got to the end of the psalm. You've probably been there, right? Have you ever asked somebody for something? Probably when you were a child, because, you know, you adults, you don't do this anymore, I hope. But you say, can, you know, you would, when you were a child, you ask your mother or father, you said, can you can I please have that candy? And especially if you didn't get a straight answer from them, then you would reapproach and you would say, can I please, please have that candy? And still, if you don't get a straight answer from them, if it's not a direct no or a direct yes, then it's, can I please, please, please have that candy? And what's very interesting here is that we have an earnest request from the psalmist to the Lord. He says, restore us. Turn us back to our former glory. Turn us back to the time of blessing, O God. And he goes ahead a little bit further and he says, turn us back to the time of blessing, O God of hosts. And then he says, turn us back to the time of blessing, O Lord God of hosts. It's a prayer of a desperate, desperate man. Verse 4 then says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. It's a third portion. The word great measure means a third portion. And some, well, it's a relative term, so you have to compare what third of what or triple of what. It doesn't really specify. But to capture the essence of what he's saying here, the amount of tears, he says it's as if we have drank a barrel of tears. And we know what that's like. When our heart is broken, we weep. And this is his poetic way of saying this. Verse 6, you have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. What's fascinating about this is, as I said, there are three times where this specific refrain is repeated, and in none of those do we ever hear in this call for help, nowhere do we ever read about their repentance in any way. What do we make of that? We really don't know what the heart of the psalmist is. We really don't know what to make of it. We really don't know whether they're repentant or not. We can look back and say, pretty simple. Pretty simple. Repent and God and return to the covenant of the Lord and God will bless you. Like we say, hindsight is always 20/20. Now in verses 8 and following, we have the vine analogy. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. This is a poetic description of the Exodus and the conquest of the promised land. Verse 9 says, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Very likely that when he talks about the cedars or the cedars of God, some translations call it, that he's probably referring there to Syria, who was known for their cedars. The sea is the Mediterranean, and the river often refers to the Euphrates River. And so he's talking about the length and breadth of Israel, that Israel had just expanded under David and then Solomon as far as it could expand, but never quite got to the Euphrates. And this is all there just to show that Israel absorbed the blessings of God's promise and just thrived. But then in verse 12, the mood shifts abruptly. Notice this. After he talks about the thriving of Israel, that they expanded as far as they could expand, then he says in verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? This here is a clear description of the kind of thing that went on through Israel's history. The hedge was planted around vineyards because of the low-hanging fruit. They were not protected from scavenging animals, whether they were pigs or grazing animals or deer or bears or anything like that. They just simply weren't protected, and so they would plant a hedge and build a wall and put that hedge around. The only way to get in and out of the vineyard was to go through the gate. And here he says, Lord, it is as if you have taken your hedge that has protected us as this tender vineyard. I mean, really, what protection does a grapevine have? He says, you've taken the hedge of protection, and it's not as if you have let it lapse into disrepair. Do you notice that? He doesn't say you've let it lapse into disrepair. He says, you have, as if you have literally taken that hedge and torn it to shreds. You have removed your protection from us. And this is the history of Israel, isn't it? That just anyone passing by plucked from her fruit. Think about the book of Judges, kind of as the microcosm of all of Israel's history, where nation after nation just kind of took a crack at her. We have the Canaanites. We have the Moabites. We have Midian. We have Shechem. We have Philistia. We have the Ammonites. We have the Amorites. All of these people recorded in the just in the book of Judges as if, you know, maybe Israel's not a great prize, but they're not protected. Let's go pick their fruit. And over again, they get savaged, they get ravaged. And then when it comes to the time in history that this was written, he says something even bigger has happened. He says the boar. Now, what's fascinating is that in most places in the world, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Right? Thankfully, this is one of the things that we have in common with that era of Palestine, and that is we have boars. And they're very unpleasant animals. They have a very nasty disposition and a very indiscriminate palate. And they love to root. Right? They love to dig down in roots and get the soft tissue of the roots and also dig out worms and things like that from the roots. It's just nasty little creatures. And they're not content to just pick fruit off of a tree and go on their way. No, they're going to destroy the whole thing. And here he refers to the king of Assyria as the boar. And he says, the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beasts of the field devour it. By the way, this is a side note. We have come to a momentous occasion here at Berean Bible Church. This is a momentous occasion, okay? In the Talmud, we read, as we go through their commentary on Psalm 80, we read in the Talmud that it says that in the middle of the word where it says that the boar comes out of the woods, or the, some of your translations say forest, the Hebrew word for that, the central letter in that the three-letter root of that word is the letter ayin. It looks like a kind of like a backwards or frontwards Y. I don't know. It's a funny-looking letter. That letter represents the central, the middle, listen to this, the middle syllable of the entire book of Psalms. So, after 7 years, we are now in the middle of the book. So, can take that for what it's worth. Anyway, the point isn't that it's in the middle of the psalm. The point is, really, here that they were so unprotected that Assyria, like a boar, comes out of the woods and literally uproots them. 14 says, return, we beg you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit the vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. The word branch there can also be translated as sun. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. This is a call for God's intervention. The call for God's intervention here aims at Israel's suffering. Lord, alleviate our suffering. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. The word there, it's a play on words, because the it says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. The word there is Ishyamin. And of course, Benjamin is Benyamin. Yamin being of the right hand, Ben being son. So it's Ishyamin as opposed to Benyamin, which we can say then is probably an allusion. It could be an allusion back to Benjamin. Then we will not turn back from you, verse 18 says. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Now, as I began this, I said that this psalm is worship. And I want us then, with the time that we have left, to see what it is we can learn about worship from this psalm. And I think this is what we can learn about worship. Okay, there is a pattern that is here, the pattern that shows up in many psalms, but it is very masterfully illustrated in this psalm, and that is this. Worship looks to the past. Worship looks to the past to give perspective on the present and to give hope for the future. You hear that? Worship looks to the past to give perspective on the present and a hope for the future. How does it look to the past? The way it looks to the past is kind of divided in two different ways. First of all, because it is worship is ever mindful of the promise of God. Worship is always mindful of the promise of God. Notice that when he says in verse 1, what we looked at, when it calls the Lord himself, you who lead Joseph, it is an allusion to a promise made to Joseph. When it says that the Lord is the shepherd of Israel, it is an allusion to a promise made to Israel. When it says, let your face shine upon us, it is an allusion of a promise made to Israel, or actually made to the priestly line of Israel through Aaron. Notice that it is all of these promises. When he comes into the most desperate time in his life, what does the psalmist appeal to? He appeals to the promise of God. He looks to the past. And folks, that is why it is vital for us to understand our past. We are not Israel. But there are new promises made with us in mind. Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age or the world. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul tells us that he who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We're also told, as it relates to the new covenant, that they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. That's a promise. Romans, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved. No. Promise. Prediction. If you do this, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now listen to this. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We don't have the same promises all the time that Israel has, but we've got some pretty good ones. Worship looks to those promises. Just as it was to Israel, there are a myriad of promises made to us. And when we worship, our praise must rise from these promises. Folks, understand this. I am all in favor of creativity. But we don't create our own categories of blessing. All of the blessings that are promised to us rise up out of the promises of God. Worship looks to those promises. It looks to our past. It looks to those promises. Another way, though, that worship looks to the past is that worship is ever mindful of the sovereignty of God. Worship is ever mindful of the promises of God, but worship is also ever mindful of the sovereignty of God. Notice, as he goes down in verses 8 and following, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. We didn't come out of Egypt on our own. You have cast the nations and planted it. Wait a minute, didn't God tell them to cast the nations out? Yet when the nations were cast out, the psalmist says it was you who cast them out. You are the one who prepared root. You are the one that caused it to take root, deep root. All of this is done by your hand. You caused us to be a shadow over Syria and to spread our roots out from the Mediterranean all the way across that fertile crescent. Who is it that does all of this? God does. Worship then looks to the past in remembering God's promise. It looks to the past in remembering God's sovereignty. Folks, it is imperative for us to not ever forget God. You know what? That's one of the most elementary things you could ever come to church and hear, right? Go into the Sunday school class, and I encourage you, if you have never taught Sunday school to children, you need to do that. It's an enlightening, enriching experience. Because you can teach your heart out, and you can ask the question then after that. Okay, what did I just say? And inevitably someone will raise their hand. And you say, yes, what? And they'll look around and go, God? You know, and if you're trying to be nice, then you say, yeah, you know. I mean, I was talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you're right. They worship God. Okay, good. The most elementary thing I could tell you is don't forget God. He's sovereign. He made the promises. Don't forget Him. Worship looks to the past, remembering that God made promises. Worship looks to the past, remembering that any blessing you have ever had in your life has come from His hand. I was talking to a young man once who was active in the church. He was leading the choir, I believe, at his church. He was teaching a Sunday school class, I believe, at his church. And I remember sitting there one evening with him. And he looked around at the house he had that was nearly paid off. He looked around at the cars that he had that were very nice. And he said to me, Daniel, I know how I got each one of these things. I know the work and the sweat that went into getting each one of these things. And I'm a Christian, as good a Christian as the next Christian, but I really don't see what God had to do with any of it. And I said, what? He said, no. He says, I'm just being honest with you. I did all of this. I want you to understand that that young man continued to grow in that obnoxiousness. And eventually, his lack of understanding of God's sovereignty, his lack of understanding of what God does in our lives, led him to completely apostatize. He's denied his faith. He's left the church. He's left his family. It seems to me that God may have given him a dose of this is what happens when you do it by yourself. True worship rises from what happens in the past. It rises from the promises of God. It looks back and acknowledges in all of this that God has been sovereign for all of our successes. But why does it do this? Why is it that we get so, that we have to turn and look back? Why is it that we have to focus on this book that was written so long ago? Why is it that everything comes out of what's so far back there? Because when we look to the past, it gives us perspective on the present. Of course, the psalmist points this out in his analogy of the vine and how God superintended everything. Everything happened because God wanted it to happen that way. If God did this in the past, if he was sovereign over our past, where in the continuum of God's action and work did he stop being sovereign? Right? I mean, this psalm is fundamentally a lament. He is weeping over the shambles that Israel has become. Israel found herself in the hands of the Assyrians. But because he understood their past, that all of those things that happened were a divine act of God, when it comes to his present circumstance, who gets credit for it? Look at verses 4 through 6. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayers of your people? Listen to this. You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink. You have made us a strife to our neighbors and our enemies laugh among us. Who did it? Who gave them this sorrow? Who put them in this place? Who is the one that is responsible even for the most difficult times in their existence? God is. You see, when you understand the past, it gives you a powerful perspective on the present. If God was in charge back there, and God is unchanging, then God is in charge right here. Who gets the credit in verses 4 through 6? God does. You see, true worship is ever mindful that God is sovereign of the good times. He is also sovereign over our current suffering. So we look to the past, and when we look to the past, it gives us perspective on the present. But looking to the past and having our worship rise out of what's back there, having our worship rise out of what is in this book, also gives us hope for the future. Please understand this. As you look through this passage, this psalmist seems to be praying, Lord, just restore us back to the roots spreading out, back to the shady vine, back to the fruitful branches. Restore us back to that. All of the good stuff. Just give us all of that stuff. But from the very onset, the very institution of the nation of Israel, the hope of Israel was never their prosperity. Their prosperity and comfort, if anything, were collateral to what their real purpose was. Their true hope Their true hope was the Messiah, wasn't it? Isn't that what it was from the beginning? Isn't that what the book of Genesis is telling us? As they read their Torah, as they look all the way back to the garden, the first promise made back there that God is going to raise up this one who is the seed of the woman. Isn't that what the hope was from the beginning? And how is that seed going to come about? But through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. Later on, through Jacob's sons and through the kingly line of Jacob. Based on the promises of the past, they could have hope for the future, but they could have the right hope for the future. Not just their comfort. You know, we've already mentioned Jeremiah 23 when we saw some of the good times the Lord would be the shepherd. But if you look at the context of Jeremiah 23, it's not really a good time that's happening there. Jeremiah 23, when he says he's going to be a shepherd to his people, it's in the context that he's left them with under-shepherds, and the under-shepherds had thoroughly abused them. They slaughtered the sheep and feasted on the fat. They skinned the sheep in the middle of winter. They took all of the wool from the sheep in the middle of winter when the sheep needed it the most, and they used it to warm themselves, and the meat of the sheep they used to feed themselves. And then we come to the New Testament. And in John chapter 10, Jesus actually alludes back to Jeremiah 23. And he talks about how the religious leaders have abused their position, they've abused their authority, they've skinned the sheep in winter, they've feasted on the fat of the sheep, he says. And as he alludes back, he describes the treatment that Israel had suffered at the hand of the religious leader. Then he concludes with a stunning revelation. Because Jeremiah 23 says, I will be a shepherd to my people. And Jesus comes in John chapter 10 with a stunning revelation. And he says, by the way, I am the good shepherd. This was the hope of Israel. Who is the shepherd? Who is the shepherd of Israel that's even being spoken of here? Perhaps without full knowledge, but being spoken here. The good shepherd, the hope of the shepherd, is that messianic hope. It's Christ. God often uses Israel as an illustration of the coming Messiah. A good illustration of this is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you know, we read about the suffering Messiah, and it was so closely associated with Israel that the rabbis were split. Some said, no, this is the messianic figure. Others said, no, this is a picture of the suffering of Israel. Because they were so confused on the issue. They weren't sure what Isaiah 53 was alluding to. Actually, I shouldn't say that, because the way the rabbis write, they were sure. They were sure that it was this, and they were sure that it was that. But we know now that they weren't really sure. Now look at this. The major illustration of Israel in this psalm, Israel here foreshadows Christ. The major illustration here of Israel is that Israel is a vine, right? And this illustration of Israel as this vine that was so rich, that was so blessed, that lived or died by its obedience to the Lord, to the covenant. It was so ingrained into Israel's psyche that when the second temple was built by Herod, he built the temple, and on the mantle of the temple, he put a carving of a grapevine because it was to represent Israel. And it was right before this very carving, as Jesus was himself in Jerusalem, that he turns to his disciples with another stunning revelation. And he says to them, I am the vine. I am the vine. Think about that. Jesus is the vine. The Messiah is the vine. They weren't to be looking for the restoration of Israel for the restoration of Israel's sake. They were to be looking for the true vine. Jesus says, it's me. Then look over at verse 17 of Psalm 80. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. He says, the man of your right hand, we said that was the Ish Yamin, like Benjamin's name, just with Ish instead of Ben. The man of your right hand, the right hand symbolized a place of power. And it could symbolize that in a couple of different ways. It could be the one who was endued with power by God, because he's at God's right hand. Or it could just be the one who is in the supreme place of honor being at God's right hand. And both of these are legitimate images, legitimate metaphors for what's being spoken of here. Now, in some cases, we want to say, you know, you have to decide, is the psalmist saying this or that? The difference is that we're reading poetry today, and sometimes in poetry, poetry is this and that. And I don't think it's a hermeneutical flaw in the least to say here in this passage that when he says that this is the man of his right hand, yes, he is the one with supreme honor at the right hand of God, but also the one that is endued with power by God. Who is this? Is this Israel? He's speaking as if it's Israel. He's looking for the restoration of the man of God's right hand. He's praying for that man. Folks, little does he know. Maybe he does know. I don't know. But as he prays for the restoration of Israel as that man, what he is literally asking for is, Lord, send the Christ. And of course, we read then that Jesus, when he was finished with his work here on earth, ascended to heaven. And where did he go? To the right hand of the Father. And just in case there was any doubt about it, we have this eyewitness account from Stephen, who is dying, and he looks up to heaven and he says, I see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. Which brings us to the next allusion there in verse 17, which is the phrase, the Son of Man, which is the name or the title that is most often associated with our Lord throughout the book of Matthew. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Who is this talking about then? He is praying for the restoration of Israel. But in this state of inspiration, he is also alluding to the fact that Israel's restoration and the blessing of Israel doesn't come without the Messiah. We can look at this and say, where's his repentance in all of this? And we don't see his repentance in all of this. And the problem is that repentance or no repentance, the restoration of the covenant would not be fulfilled until Messiah came. Throughout this psalm, we see allusions then to the coming Messiah. That is why we can have such a strong sense of worship, even in the midst of lament. Why? Because we remember our promises. Just as they remembered their promises, we remember our promises. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. This is a messianic promise. The promise of our Messiah. I will never leave you or forsake you. He who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. I will forgive their iniquity. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All of these messianic promises. You can be going through the most difficult time. You can feel like the blessings of God have just completely escaped you and be in the most depth of sorrow that you've ever been in. But you have these promises. You see, they remembered their promises, and it pointed to the Messiah. If we remember our promises, it'll point to ours. This is why Paul can say, whether you eat, or you drink, or whatsoever you do, in joy and sorrow, eating or drinking, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. See, folks, when we understand that our worship is not grounded in our circumstance, when we understand that our worship doesn't look here to get perspective, it looks here to get perspective. It looks to the past to get perspective for the present. It looks to the past to gain hope for the future. When we understand that, then wherever we are, whatever we do, whatsoever you do, you can do all to the glory of God. This is worship. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this psalm, we even see here that everything points to your Son, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross. And Father, as we go through trying times, as we go through joyful times, may our focus be on that same Messiah who gave his life for the Jew first, but also for the Greek.